can open your Bibles to John chapter 1, if you would. It's a little hard to follow something that was so awesome. But actually, it's our Lord that's awesome. And if you think what we saw in Hebrews 1 was awesome, this is even greater as we move into something that's very personal now, very practical, as we look at this awesome Savior and this great salvation and how it translates into that the Lord is our shepherd and that personal presence in our life. There we go. So we're looking at the Lord is my shepherd. Our great shepherd is the theme. And we're going to look at Psalm 23 eventually. There's perhaps no familiar passage of Scripture, though, than the 23rd Psalm. For 3,000 years, this Scripture has served as the world's best known and best loved poem. It's been quoted across the centuries, while its words have blessed so many and so many different circumstances. It's one of the earliest extended portions committed to memory in our childhood. Millions of people worldwide are familiar with the beauty of Psalm 23. Perhaps even you've committed it to memory. Even young children often learn the entire psalm at a young age, as we'll see, maybe. We won't see. It's funny, it worked an hour ago. Anyway, it was just a small child in a very nice way quoting Psalm 23. Well, it's this very familiarity with the psalm which constitutes its peril, however. We know the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. Having familiarity with a passage such as this may cause one to lose the keen edge of appreciation for it, and even take it for granted. I remember making a visit on someone who was terminally ill, and I had offered that I would read Psalm 23 for them, and they declined and preferred some different passage, they said. So friends, let's not have this be true of us today, even though we know the adage that familiarity can breed contempt. And so though we know the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want, while often our daily lives are a wilderness of want, we would want to avoid that. So may the psalm come alive as we reread it, as we meditate again on its precious truth. And so before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the great shepherd that you are. And may those truths just unfold here today. May you direct in our study and our time together in such a way that you would truly be honored, you would be exalted, you would be pleased. And so may you undertake with what is said, and give us ability to comprehend as we take in these precious truths again. And so we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. While we read these words, we want to dig into the person of the psalm. The key to this psalm is the person of the psalm, which is the Lord. As you know, the psalm starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd." And in Psalm 23, verse 1, we see that the term Lord is capitalized, all four letters, and therefore we know that this is referring to Yahweh, or Jehovah. This is the primary name for God that we see in the Old Testament. There's many names for God. We're certainly not going to study all the names for God. But this is a personal name. We know from the other names of God that he's all-powerful, that he's all-knowing, that he's sovereign, and that he's self-existent. But this particular name speaks of something else. In fact, we note the old Scofield Bible, the original, had a Scofield note in the book of Genesis where Jehovah, or Yahweh, first appears. It's the same term in the Hebrew. And here, Scofield said the primary meaning of the name Lord is the self-existent one. He that is who he is, therefore the eternal I am. But Hava, from which Jehovah or Yahweh is formed, signifies to become. That is, to become known, thus pointing to a continuous and increasing self-revelation. Combining these meanings of Hava, we arrive at the meaning of the name Jehovah. He is the self-existent one who reveals himself. And then going on, after noting some other words for God, we drop down and he says, this clearly indicates a special relation of deity and his Jehovah character to man. And all Scripture emphasizes this. So therefore we see then that Jehovah God reveals himself, and the good news for you and I is this means he can be known. We can know this God. We can know Yahweh. In fact, his name implies that he wants us to know him and to have this relationship with him. And we also see he's the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Forgot the ill. So we'll... He's the covenant-keeping God of Israel. As that is part, again, of what this name means. He's involved with human affairs, this great and awesome God we just heard of. And yet he's very personal. And he's involved in day-to-day life and dealings of people on earth. His name indicates then he's a God who can be known and one whom you can stand in relationship with. The very name then implies relationship. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the Lord who came in the flesh. And we're in John chapter 1, where we'll just read again what we've seen many times in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so we see a plurality of deity right away here in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So it's not the same as God, and yet the Word was God. There's the same in attributes and in character, though they are two different entities or personalities. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. And so the Word is God. And we drop to verse 14 and we read, that same Word became flesh, took on a human body, took on human form, and dwelt among us. This Word, again, is Jehovah, God. Yahweh, the one who created, the one who we just saw is awesome in his full glory. God came to earth as a man. And we beheld his glory, going on, verse 14. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the New Testament presents Jesus Christ to us as God come in the flesh. The very God who created all things. He's now walking on earth as a mere man. We saw this yesterday when Dr. Woods taught us in Philippians 2, the great humiliation, it's called, of Christ, how he left the throne of glory and came to earth in the form of a man and ultimately ended up on a cross, which wasn't even to be spoken of in public. It was such a scandalous and awful death. Now we see then this name Jehovah, and this concept of Jesus come in the flesh, as God come in the flesh. And we'll see the connection here in a moment as we go think of the Old Testament. As we go back to the story of the burning bush, if you recall, and Moses was confronted by this burning bush that would not be consumed, and it was God coming to speak to him and to tell him, I'm going to use you to go back to Egypt and to set my people free. And he tells Moses who he is, because Moses says, who should I say sent me? Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? He says this to God, Hebrew, Elohim. This is a different word for God, Elohim. And so he asked God, who do I say you are? What shall I say to them? What is your name? Elohim. God said to Moses, you say, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am, has sent you, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, new term, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And what is that name? That name is Lord as we know, Yahweh. The name is Yahweh. Capitalized, L-O-R-D. That's the Hebrew term. And the development of this name then, as we go on through time, the name was given full respect by the Hebrews. In fact, they often wouldn't even say it. They would just say the four consonants. They wouldn't write it out even in full. In fact, we don't even know how that is pronounced or the full writing of that word because the Hebrews would never write it out. It was kept holy. Therefore, they would replace, as Yahweh was God's word, they would replace that term with Adonai often. And so they would read Yahweh or these consonants in their text, and in their mind they would say Adonai. Right? Out of reverence to not even use that holy name, this personal name of God. Adonai is another word for God. So they substituted Adonai out of respect for the authority. The word Adonai literally means master or one of in high authority. And so they used this word instead of Jehovah. And so as the scriptures are read again, they would hear Adonai, but everyone would think Yahweh. And so it's kind of like a form of branding. I could ask you, what is that? What is that, someone? No, it's an adhesive, right? A Band-Aid is the brand name, we don't, right? And we're using Band-Aid instead of what it really is. I could say we could drink the Kool-Aid. Probably shouldn't talk about drinking the Kool-Aid in a pulpit. Right? But, and it's called branding, and that's what the Hebrew mind would do. They would see Yahweh, and they'd immediately say Adonai. And they knew what they were talking about, but they deliberately would do this out of reverence. And so, by the time we get to the New Testament, the time of Christ, the dominant language has shifted to Greek. And what we see is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew would be translated in the Greek, let's start with Yahweh, would be translated in the English as Yahweh, and Adonai as Master and Lord. And in the Greek, they would use the word Kyrios to translate Lord or Adonai. And so, in the Greek, they had this term Kyrios. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this term Yahweh in the Hebrew was translated into Kyrios 6,156 times. So they would just put in Kyrios. When you would hear then the term Adonai or Kyrios, it meant Jehovah. It meant Yahweh, the Creator, the God of this world. So at the time of Jesus Christ, they understood then that Yahweh, Lord, was the term, when they heard Adonai, this was the term that they would replace in their thinking, what it was really referring to. Now the New Testament reinforces this about Christ. The New Testament tells us in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he's writing to a very Jewish context. He's writing actually about in the future. And so they are to confess with their mouth to speak the same thing that Jesus is Lord. It means Jesus as Lord. This is with your heart you believe and are justified. It is the same. It is with your mouth you confess and are saved. And the scripture says anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So, anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. Therefore, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, richly blessed, blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The name of the Lord, they would refer as Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Yahweh, because of this tendency they had to replace that. And so Jesus is Lord is very much Jesus is Yahweh. He's God come in the flesh. He's the incarnation of the Holy God. Other passages keep this in mind. So keep in mind, Jesus is Lord. As we read things like 2 Corinthians 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Note, we see the gospel is what is being preached here. Gospel. And the gospel includes the vital truth that Jesus Christ as Lord. Philippians 2:5-11. We saw this yesterday, so we'll just read at the very end. As he's talking about at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue should confess, on the bottom line, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so this was a truth they understood. When Jesus Christ is Lord, it means Yahweh. He's God. He's the Creator God who has come to earth. Romans 1:16 reminds us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. The Greek word for power here is dunamis. Great power. 1 Corinthians 14:11 says, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. As he's in the context, they're talking about the gift of speaking in tongues, which was appropriate at that time. And yet he says, if I don't know the meaning of what you're saying, the language, I'm just a foreigner, you're just babbling. And that word meaning, guess what? Greek word, dunamis. So if you want the power of the gospel, you have to put it in a way that has what? Meaning. And people know who you're talking about. And if we're going to preach the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4, or other verses as well, we need to preach that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, the deity of Christ and understanding who He is an essential part of the gospel. And how can someone really grasp the meaning if they don't understand who He is? You need to know that the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the meaning of this is that He is Yahweh. And you need to realize the gospel is a message. Words that require meaning. And the good news is the gospel includes that Jesus Christ is Lord, your Creator, and He's your God. Now, why go through all of this? Because we go back to Psalm, our handout, and we see that the New Testament connects Jesus to Psalm 23. We see the New Testament connects Jesus as Yahweh, or Jehovah. We see then that we have God and we have Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh. But now we're going to see that He's personally connected to Psalm 23 as well. And so when we read, the Lord is my shepherd, this is referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So look at three passages in the New Testament that connect the term shepherd, which means the term Lord, with ourselves. With Jesus Christ, rather. I'm sorry. The first one is found in John 10:11 when it says Jesus is the good shepherd. And we'll turn to this later, so we'll skip that now. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. So when we think Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, and we already know that Jesus Christ is equated as Yahweh Lord, that means Jesus Christ is my shepherd. And He even says in John 10, He's the good shepherd. We'll see in Hebrews 13:20. Okay. He's insinuating that the video didn't work because of me. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that what? Great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and so on. And that passage is talking about Jesus Christ, who was called the good shepherd by His own title, and now He is called by the writer of Hebrews the great shepherd. And then we know not only is He the great shepherd, but He is called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, looking to the future, when that chief shepherd appears, and so Christ is the chief shepherd. So three times in the New Testament we have these affirmations of who that shepherd is, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh, God is my shepherd. And Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, personal. That Savior that we just saw, that awesome Savior, is our shepherd. And so we then note that Jesus Christ is the person of the psalm. And we must keep that in mind as we read the psalm and study it and look at it in the future. Jesus Christ is the person of the psalm. The shepherd's psalm is Christ's psalm. Now, what is the significance of the placement of this psalm? On your notes, you see Psalm 22, and then there's Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. You think that's brilliant, right? It's right in between 22 and 24. And we don't have time again to look at this, though plenty about Psalm 22 was alluded to last night by Pastor Stiegel. Just note this. In Psalm 22, we see this as a messianic psalm foretelling the death on the cross of Jesus Christ, as we saw last night, right? And also with Dr. Waterhouse on Wednesday night. And so, Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 dies for the sheep. He's dying. And he's seen then as the Savior in Psalm 22, the Good Shepherd. As Jesus will say in John 10, the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so we see Christ as strengthless in Psalm 22. Then we see Psalm 23. And in Psalm 23, we see Jesus Christ as the shepherd living for the sheep. Not dying for the sheep, but living for the sheep as the shepherd. And we see then that Jesus Christ is your life, as we'll see. A sheep is utterly dependent on a shepherd. And he's called the great shepherd in Hebrews 13. The great shepherd who is shepherding our very life, our day-to-day walk in him. We see Christ as strengthening, as we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And then Psalm 24, let's turn there. And we'll just briefly look there. So Psalm 22 is clearly a messianic psalm about the death of Christ and how the shepherd dies for his sheep. The term shepherd's not used, but it's there. The concept of his death is there. In Psalm 23, he's the shepherd. He's alive, leading the sheep. And in Psalm 24, this is a picture of Jesus, how he will come for the sheep. Notice verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Going on to verse 7, lift up your hands, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the what? The King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord. Who's Lord? L-O-R-D. Who's that? Yahweh. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, strong and mighty. The Lord, that's Christ, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory, he repeats? The Lord of hosts. We see in Psalm 24, Jesus Christ coming for his sheep. Jesus Christ is seen as the King. Verses 7 through 10, we see five times the phrase, King of Glory. We see three Lord's Yahweh terms. He is then seen in 1 Peter 5, the Chief Shepherd, coming again for his sheep. And now we see Christ as strong. Dying for his sheep, living for his sheep, coming for his sheep. Psalm 22, 23. 24. As the Savior, as the Shepherd, as the King of Glory. Psalm 22, 23, 24. You see the parallels? So Psalm 23 is beautifully fit right here as in this trio of Psalms. And it's pointing to our daily life. It's pointing to Him as our Shepherd. And so, I had all this on the screen, didn't I? Well, this is helpful. Here I was trying to cut things, and I thought I had cut this, so I'm sorry. So I'll look quickly. Maybe you already, it was so clear you probably already had that all figured out. So, but there's Psalm 22 again. The whole point of a first tense salvation. You know, Andy mentioned yesterday those three tenses of salvation. Well, this is the first tense of salvation. Jesus is Savior, and then Psalm 23, we see Jesus seen as your life, the great shepherd. Second tense salvation. He's your leading your daily life now. You're in stand in relationship to him as a sheep to your shepherd. And he is the great shepherd, which really ties in well, doesn't it, with Hebrews 1 and what we saw. Awesome. Psalm 24, he's going to come. He's seen as your king. This is in the future as we think of glorification and that coming return of our Savior, our shepherd, Christ is seen as strong. Okay, sorry about that. We'll go on to Roman numeral 2. The key to your life, then, is your relationship to the person of this psalm. As this is personal. And in fact, I ask, can you state as a fact that the Lord is your shepherd? Because notice the emphasis now. The Lord, as we see this verse 1, we're just working through that slowly. By the way, we're going to go very quickly through the rest of the psalm, so don't think, wow, you know, we're going to be here till lunch. But verse 1, the Lord is where we just started. Who is He? We know who that is. That's Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a personal pronoun. That's a personal statement. And I ask you, can you say the Lord is my shepherd? But we see who the Lord is. What is God like? Just some attributes of God. We've seen He's creator. He's the creator of all things. He's the Most High, King of Kings, sovereign over all things. He's the strong one, as His name would indicate, like Elohim and such. He's the master, King of glory. This is what God is like. He's awesome. Remember? Awesome. It's holy. And so here is the psalmist. And he says, the Lord, this one here, is my shepherd. But what are we like? We're fallen. We're sinful. We're dependent. And we're wretched. Right? And so we see him say, the Lord is my shepherd. How does this work? There's a really big gap between us and what God is like, between what we're like and what God is like. I mean, we're nothing like God in our fallen state, are we? It's a tremendous barrier. And yet, this is amazing that David can say, the Lord is my shepherd. How does the Lord then become your shepherd? How does this happen? How can we say God is mine and yet we're in this fallen horrible state by nature? Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's a fact. We can't get up. We can't wiggle out of that. That's a true assessment from a holy God. And in fact, His holiness demands a consequence, and the wages of sin, that which we have earned as a sinner before a holy God, is death, which means separation. And so we see that this really big gap is actually called death. It's death, separation. We're separated from God in our natural state. We don't deserve His love. We deserve only one thing from Him, His wrath and His punishment for sin. So we're naturally born separated from God and we're guilty before Him. This is the reality. So how does the Lord become your shepherd? The Lord becomes your shepherd when you personally believe on Him. You see, God has done something in our fallen state. He has sought on His love to correct this, to give us a remedy. He has provided for us, and we must put our trust in what He has provided. You see, Jesus Christ is becoming the door of our salvation. I'm going to skip all this, so sorry. But what has God done? He's come Himself. He has come Himself, and He has tasted that death. And as Jesus Christ come in the flesh, He has gone to that cross where He died. And He died where He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. Again, exalted and returned to that glorified state. But God Himself then, as Hebrews 2:9 says, through Jesus Christ has tasted death for every man. And that is what Christ has done. So that God's holiness and His justice is carried out on the person of Christ. So God in His love resolves the problem by way of a cross. And He's conquered death, which means death no longer has dominion. Jesus Christ is victor over death and that separation. And so now the choice is you and I. How do I become a sheep? How does He become my shepherd? We've told over and over in the Scripture we must have faith in what Christ has done for us. We put our faith, our confidence in the work of Christ. We're persuaded that what He did was enough and we're persuaded so as to trust, to personally depend on Christ and say, that is all that I need to go through this barrier and to be with God. And God promises the moment you believe that He gives eternal life. And He gives you life. And now you can say, what? God is mine. And even though you're in that fallen state, you're no longer, because you're a new creation now. What you were was crucified with Christ, and you now are a brand new creation. You are in Christ, and you belong to Him. And when you believe in Him, you know you are saved, you've been given eternal life, and you can say with certainty, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus Christ is my shepherd. In fact, I want you to just take your left hand and grab that ring finger in your hand. Okay? This is one of those stupid things. Just do it. Okay? All right. Because there's an old story I read. I just thought I was so encouraged. A story of some men hiking in Wales many years ago. They came across a boy in the mountains who was keeping sheep. And the travelers talked with this boy about shepherding. And they had a conversation with him. And then they shared with him Psalm 23. And they talked about how, think of the five fingers. And the thumb is the Lord. And they talked to him about who the Lord was. The Lord is. And they talked about how He is currently now alive in heaven. The Lord is my personal, and then what? Shepherd. He's my shepherd. I'm sorry, I have it wrong. The Lord is my, this finger you're holding, shepherd. Right? And they explained this to this boy. They came by a year later, and they were hiking in the same vicinity. And they didn't see the boy, and they were at an inn, and they even asked about him. And it just so happened the woman they asked about said, oh yes, that was my son. And over the winter, he fell over some sort of a small cliff or something and landed and died. We didn't find him for several days. But she said it was really odd because in his death, he was clinging to that finger. They didn't understand it. And these two men were then able to share the conversation they had with that boy. And so here's this boy, abandoned by all, in the peril of life, and yet he knew that what? The Lord is my shepherd. And I hope you can say that today as well. I hope there's been a time in your life where you put your trust in Christ and Him alone. Not what you do for Him, as we've seen, but in what Christ has done for you. And you can say unequivocally, the Lord is my shepherd. And now this becomes immensely personal, doesn't it? As we read Psalm 23. This becomes entirely relevant. You see, this psalm is so universal because it is so individual. Now, we know that Satan would like to seek and to destroy. He doesn't want anyone to understand the Lord is their shepherd, as he's seeking to cloud and veil the gospel from their eyes. And even if someone is saved and they really do know the Lord is their shepherd, he then still wants to seek to steal and destroy because he doesn't want us to experience the abundant life that the Lord has provided for those who are his sheep. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan blinds us with religion, so we cannot believe in the simplicity of the gospel of Christ and what He's done for us. So Christ has given you life. And in John 10, we'll see later in a moment, He's given you abundant life, even for this day and age. Now let's consider the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd. As that's what we see in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. And he's going to refer then, obviously by implication, that we are sheep. And there's numerous references in the Scriptures about how we are like sheep. So let's quick look at the sheep and the shepherd, especially in our 21st century mindset. Few of us have any opportunity to see this firsthand. And so we can read about it, though, and see the tremendous qualities of this metaphor. What is the point of the metaphor? The point of the metaphor is to know that we are as sheep. This metaphor is designed to illustrate to you and I personally what we are like. They're a picture of us. Now, we'd like to think we're pretty noble. But here's what David Roper said in his book on Shepherds of Psalm. He says, it occurs to me that if Jehovah is to be our shepherd, then we have to begin by recognizing that we are sheep. And I don't like that analogy. Frankly, I don't like sheep. I come by my dislike honestly. I used to raise sheep in high school. I was in the 4-H club, and I had a herd of sheep and goats. Now, goats I can abide because they may be obnoxious, but at least they're smart. Sheep are, beyond question, the most stupid animals on the face of the earth. They are dumb, and they are dirty, and they are timid, and they are defenseless, and they are helpless. And mine were always getting lost and hurt and snake-bitten. They literally do not know enough to come in out of the rain. I look back on my shepherding days with a great deal of disgust. Sheep are miserable creatures. And when I talk to people who have had experience with sheep or have had owned sheep, I hear a lot of amens. Now, we like to think we're pretty impressive, right? If we're going to use a metaphor, here we are, right? Here I am. Here I am. And God comes along and says, no, there you are. So we're sheep. Now, sheep have some endearing points, and we could spend a lot of time on this. We won't. Just go quickly. But we know that they are prone to wander and to go to astray. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 even says that about us. God says, you're prone to go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. So as we think of what sheep are like, we put the little pronoun in there, you and me, so we realize this is personal. This wasn't just a nice lesson about sheep that God's giving. It's about you and I. We're prone to wander and go astray. We sing the song, Come Thou Fount, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. You're glad I won't sing that. Sheep are also helpless and defenseless. I mean, they don't run fast. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have sharp claws. They are really vulnerable. Do you see yourself this way? Sheep are very timid, and they easily get afraid. They're nervous. They're edgy. They easily panic, and they're prone to anxiety. Fear is common amongst them. The Lord has to tell us numerous times the essence of what? Be not anxious for anything. Why does He say that? Because we're prone to it. Sheep are prone to infighting. Infighting. Victory. Try this again. See, he says it's my fault. No. But what you would see are these two sheep in a pen, and they eat a little bit, and then they bang heads, and then they eat a little bit, they see each other again, bang heads. It's hilarious. You'd really would have liked it. But sheep are also followers. This is a trait. They're followers. And so we know that they tend to be very herd-bound. And they tend to be herd-bound because in the middle, they find their safety. They all want to get into the middle of the herd, right? When they're walking and so forth. So they're followers. They'll follow one another right off a cliff. Right? They'll follow one another into crazy, just dumb things. Which means they're also not very intelligent. In fact, they're I guess, I don't know how they test this, but, you know, amongst the smartest of animals, they rank with the cow. The sheep does. So they're pretty low down there. So they're not very intelligent. They're unable to find their way to a sheepfold, even when it's within sight, they'll say it. And sheep also have very dangerous predators. The predators, the wolf, the lion, the leopard, they're all mentioned in the Bible. They're sheep are constantly in danger of this kind of violence and destruction. Death is very real. And again, do you know that you have enemies? You know how defenseless we often are, even in the Christian realm, and we don't even recognize who our enemies are. In the Christian life, we think that there's no real spiritual battle. And yet the Bible says we have very definitive enemies. We have the devil, and we have our flesh, and we have the world. We must be aware. Well, this then would mean, it's a letter H on your handout. I meant to have it as number 3, but it's there. Sheep need a shepherd then. We very much need a shepherd. In fact, we would not survive long without a shepherd. The very things that we just saw that the sheep is in such need of is exactly what the shepherd provides. So by nature, sheep are very dependent creatures. By design, do you see that? By design, for God's purposes, He designed you and I as dependent and needy. And the issue is if you'll be humble enough to acknowledge God's design and its truth. More than any other livestock, sheep require endless attention and meticulous care. And the very reason they have to have a shepherd is the fact is because they're so unable to take care of themselves. Their welfare and their safety doesn't depend one iota on themselves, but on their shepherd. Imagine two flocks gathering and comparing notes after a long, hard winter. One flock is strong and healthy, well-fed. The other is weak and diseased. And the first flock would boast in their what? Oh, you should have seen us weather the storms and how great we were in feeding ourselves. No, they would boast in their shepherd who protected them and cared for them. It wouldn't be about themselves at all or how wise they were. It would be about their shepherd. But our hearts are easily deceived, right? In fact, our hearts are more deceptive than anything in the universe, Jeremiah 17:9. I mean, that's strong language. And we're prone to think highly of ourselves. Common misperceptions are, I don't need a shepherd. The world is generally a safe place for my soul. I have life under successful management. Thanks, Lord, if I need you, I'll call you. And we approach life this way because of the deception and our enemies of the world that have tricked us. Or I'm usually the exception. As the Bible has a lot of warnings and admonitions. I'm the exception. Not many wise, not many noble. Well, I'm the exception. I'm the wise and the noble. And if you think you're the exception, Sonny Myers once said, well, that's deception. So remember, the value of your shepherd, the value of the shepherd is directly proportionate to the vulnerability of the sheep. And Jesus Christ is called the great shepherd, which means we have what? Great vulnerability. Great need. It's bad news and good news in one pill. I don't like to see myself that way. But look at the marvelous shepherd who will faithfully care and nurture us. So to whom do you look for shepherding in your life, friends? Are you trying to manage your life apart from God, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ? Now let's look at the shepherd. What's the point of the metaphor again? The point of the metaphor is the Lord is your shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd. He's taken this on upon himself. And what are some characteristics of a shepherd? He must intimately know his sheep. And now we'll turn to John 10 and we'll see. John chapter 10. The shepherd is to know the sheep. There is a tremendous relationship that builds between the sheep and the shepherd so that they know his voice. They follow the shepherd. I even have some great video clips we won't see of that very thing. And John chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We'll drop for time's sake to verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I what? I know my sheep. And I am known by my sheep. There's a relationship here, and this shepherd knows his sheep. He has a name for every one of his sheep, and he knows those sheep in a personal way. Now, who would want to do that? A good shepherd would want to do that. He must love his sheep. And we see this again. It's exactly what we see in John chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There is no greater way you can express love than to pay the ultimate sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, the loving shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd must care for his sheep. John 10, verse 12, don't we see that? A hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care for the sheep. But our shepherd cares for the sheep. The implication there is great. We have a loving, caring shepherd who intimately knows us. And furthermore, the shepherd must provide for his sheep. Provide the nourishment and all the things that are needed. And does Jesus provide, verse 10? The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, first tense, and that they may have it more abundantly in the second tense. Does Jesus provide? He provides how? Abundantly. The abundant life. Spiritual blessings. Wealth and precious truths. For us. Proper nourishment, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, gifted teachers to teach us the Word of God, adequate water, rest. He meets the needs of the sheep. He must lead his sheep. He goes before the sheep. The sheep follow him. Image of this is in the earlier example in John chapter 10, as Jesus actually gives two examples. In the first one, in verse 2, he says, he who enters by the door, John 10, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He goes before them. And when he brings out his sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. Why? They know his voice. He leads the sheep and provides them and puts them in safe places. See that? He's leading them. He's going to lead them right across the street. This is in Amman, Jordan. And he's got this huge flock and this very busy traffic. And he gets them right across the street and to their sheep Walmart or whatever they're going to. And third, last, letter F, he must protect his sheep. He must protect his sheep. From who? From natural predators. We saw that in verse 12 again. The wolf and such, your enemies. Sheep need protection. We're told in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. This is not Sunday school picnic terminology, is it? We're to be alert and diligent, spiritually, in tune with our Lord. Acts 20, 28 through 31, we're told Paul was warning how others will come in, or come from within, and will destroy that flock. Watch and warn, part of the good shepherd's duties. Contentment is then the story of Psalm 23. You can go back there, should we? Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. So we've seen, hopefully, word by word there, better understanding of each term. The Lord, God, Jehovah, Jesus Christ. The Lord is currently, right now, my, if you're saved, if you believed in Him, my shepherd. You're the sheep. But look at the contented sheep when they're under an excellent shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The result of this overflowing from it is what? I shall not want. I shall not want. Shall not want literally means shall not lack. And this speaks of contentment. Contentment. This means you lack nothing. I heard of a little girl who memorized Psalm 23 this way. The Lord is my shepherd. He's all that I want. And that's quite profound, actually. Wouldn't it be great if that was true of you and I, right? On a true basis every day of our life. He's all that I want. What more do I have in heaven than you, Lord? As Psalm 73 said. Do we really crave the Lord? He who is the person of the psalm is the one that you hold his hand as he takes you through the psalm. And when you see that he's your shepherd, he takes you by the hand. And he brings you through the next verses, providing rest and guidance, restoration, and so forth. It is one thing to see Jesus as your Savior. It's quite another when you see him as your shepherd. And what is contentment? It means to be satisfied. It means you're fine with how things are. You say, Lord, the way it is here, that's just the way I want it. When's the last time we've done that? Huh? That's just the way I'm fine with it. Just that's fine, Lord. You're in control. Because I know, Psalm 84:11, that no good thing do I lack for those who walk uprightly. Because I know that in your path there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. Circumstances are not where we find our joy. But that relationship with the shepherd is where we find that joy. Ephesians 1:3, don't forget, what does it say there? We have been blessed with a lot of blessings. No, it says what? We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. 2 Peter 1 reminds us that we have everything we need for life and godliness found in those precious promises, the Word of God. And so, God has provided richly. And we, as we walk by faith, will have contentment. Why should you practically be content? Well, let me suggest you have the power to be content. Am I saying you just do it? No, notice the verse, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. How or why? Because Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I can have contentment. Be content with such things because the Lord is my shepherd. That's why. You don't do it, but as you walk by faith, and we saw yesterday, the Lord works out even that fruit, that goodness in our heart and life as we allow Him to do that through us. So you have the power for contentment as you trust in Christ and get your eyes on Him, and you have the motivation for contentment as we see another verse with this word found in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is okay. It doesn't say that. It says it's great gain. This is a great motivation. This is a rich walk with the life. It's the abundant life, as Jesus was referring in John 10:10. We have great motivation, and we have a lot of opportunity for contentment. We have the power through Christ. We have the motivation. It's of great gain with divine perspective. And we have opportunity. What do I mean? Well, what does Paul say in Philippians 4:1? Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned this by faith. I've learned this from the hand of my shepherd. I've seen him consistently faithful in the circumstances and the needs of my life. I've learned it. God provides those trials, doesn't He? He's pretty good at that. He provides these testings. He provides what we need so that we have opportunity to be content. So if we're not content, what happens? If we're not content, it indicates we're simply not walking by faith. We're not really faith resting in what God has provided. And we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to walk with our eyes on the shepherd, looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. Remembering those promises, remembering the richness of His blessings, remembering that He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Contentment coming that way. We're not walking by faith. It also then means you're personally not enjoying that abundant life when you're not content. Obviously, it's not abundant life because you're sitting around going, I'm missing out. There's something more than I need. I wish I had that. So you're not enjoying that abundant life. You're trying to work it out, manipulate and squeeze out circumstances. And thirdly, you're not following out. You are following, rather, after the wrong examples. And we have lots of wrong examples to learn from in the Scriptures, don't we? Eve, was Eve content? No, you could be like God. You were created like God. There's nobody else like God on earth besides the human being made in the image and likeness of God. They weren't content. She was easily deceived then as she kept focusing on what he was telling her, the serpent, instead of on what the Lord had already presented. She wanted a lot. Didn't work out very well. Adam, he was content in the wrong way. He was content to just stand next to his wife instead of the Lord. And so in a failure to lead, he follows after her, very sheep-like. In the wrong way. He says, I need you, Eve, instead of I'm clinging to the Lord. Cain, he wanted God's approval really badly. He wanted something. He wasn't content. He wanted God's approval, and he didn't get it. Not God's way, anyway. He wasn't going to do it God's way. He was trying to manufacture it his own way. Lot! Lot was in these cities. God had to literally drag him out. It was such a bad place. God had to destroy it. And then when Lot got up into a cave, remember he said, oh, could we just go to a little city? Can I just have Sodom light? He was still desiring. Not being content with what God was doing and provided for him. Sarah wanted an heir so bad, that male child. She went around God's purposes and went to Hagar. Didn't work out well. You know who the descendants of Hagar are, don't you? I'll let you figure that out. David was not content. He saw Bathsheba, right? She's hot. So is hell. Get over it. And so he pursued that lust. And he followed after that, and it cost him. He wanted something that was not what God wanted. And it hurt him. It was his downfall. Samson, same story. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be worshipped. Fall down, Daniel 3, and worship me. And he ended up grazing like a cow in Daniel 4. You see, there's a lot of examples we can learn from. Remember this, please. You get in trouble in your Christian life when you really want something. That's not related, you know, understand, that's something that's not related to the Lord. You get in trouble. A sheep gets in great trouble when they move away from that shepherd and go independent and think they can get something they need more than what the shepherd can provide. And Satan wants to deceive you in this. He says he wants you to go get it. Right? Do you need a mate? You don't have a mate? Well, go get one. Don't wait for your shepherd. Get out there and get one. You need more money? Well, go get it. Right? What about the shepherd? What about God's will? What about walking by faith? What about realizing no good thing will He withhold? And we want. I want that vacation. I want that house. I want that income. I want that car. And we're going to get in trouble. And what eternal things, by the way. The Lord is holding up, and He's going to meet your needs. He's going to provide. Psalm 23, we're there. We see then, is the Lord all that you want? That's the question. Is the Lord all that you want? Because He'll provide every desire that He gives you. The Lord is my shepherd, verse 1. I shall not want. And because He is my shepherd is the idea then. Because the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not lack rest, in verse 2. You shall not lack refreshment or fellowship, is the idea. He talks about green pastures, rest, and then the still waters, a place of refreshment. And these all are messages in and of themselves, each of these verses. Because the Lord is your shepherd, as you walk by faith, you will not lack guidance or purposes. He will lead you in paths for whose glory, though? For His name's sake. And He'll give you purpose in life and direction. Because the Lord is your shepherd, you will not lack protection or comfort. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with you, His rod and His staff, which speaks of discipline, but comfort as well and protection. You will not lack blessings or joy, because He talks about how He will restore your soul. You will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 5, I'm sorry. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You'll lack blessings and joy and victory there. And you will not lack, you should not lack love or security. Meaning, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And you will not lack the security. As you can know, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Where is David today? We don't wonder, do we? We know. Because he told us he knew. And he knew because of the quality of his shepherd. Not because he was a more impressive sheep than you and I. He's there because of the shepherd. We could have developed all of that, but just notice the point is lacking. You will not lack. The Christian life is one of abundance and joy. You may lack a lot of economic things, or you may lack certain other things that the world says is what you must have. But you can have a tremendous joy in your heart as you walk with your shepherd. The central point of this psalm is your shepherd's personal presence. And here's a literary structure. It's in your notes, but notice it's if you look at this, it's kind of a form of parallelism. The Lord is my shepherd. It kind of results with the end here. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As these two relate to one another, I shall not want relates to goodness and loving kindness will follow me. And as you kind of go through this, notice the central point here is what? You are with me. You are with me. You know, I'd encourage all of us in our Christian life, may we, by the grace of God, become more and more aware of that personal presence of the shepherd with us at every moment. When you're driving in your car, he's in the front seat over there. As you're, you know, trying not to elevate a finger at another driver, you realize the Lord is with me. And His presence is there and a motivating, positive factor in your life. You can talk to Him. You know that He cares for you. He's with you in the places you go. He's with you in the thoughts of your heart. He's with you. He'll never abandon you. That personal presence is why you will not lack. What more do you want? Is the psalm relevant to your life? The Lord is my shepherd. This is going to be, I have a lot here, I'm sorry, so we're going to go very quickly. That's relationship. My shepherd. Grasping your finger, my shepherd. I shall not want, that's supply in your life on a daily basis. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, that's rest. Spiritual rest, faith rest. He leads me beside the still waters, that's refreshment. The Lord provides you what you need. He restores your soul. That's healing. He leads you in paths of righteousness. That's guidance. And this is all for His name's sake. Now you have purpose. I'll leave that up for a moment. But as you're writing that down, reflect, this is yours. If you are saved here today, this is yours. To relish it on a daily basis. Allow your thoughts to meditate on these rich truths. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, you know, most people are about as happy as their thoughts will allow, or something like that. And it's a good point. As we're looking on to Jesus, and as we're truly impressed with our shepherd, it's an encouragement to the heart, isn't it? It's a joy. We go on. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's testing. The Lord will provide testing. I will fear no evil. That's protection. That's what a shepherd does. And you are with me. The central point. That's His faithfulness. Right? His presence. His faithfulness. That's the key ingredient. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's discipline. And that's usually how we respond to discipline. Right? Oh, that was comforting. But that is the peaceable fruit that follows. And the shepherd clearly will discipline at times. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's a victory. In the very presence of your enemies, there you are in an exalted place. As the shepherd has now become the host, as the metaphor shifts in Psalm 23, you didn't have time to develop that. But we go from the field to the hospitality tent. And here there's a victory. You anoint my head with oil. That's consecration or just joy. I guess that'd be simple, just a three-letter word. That's joy. As that's a picture, again, in that culture, anointment of oil, of satisfaction. My cup runs over, that's abundance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's blessing. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's security. Forever. That's eternity. And that's your privilege. And you have all of that because the Lord is your shepherd. And you received all of that simply by faith. Free. All of it from the loving hand of God through Christ who gave Himself for us. Let's pray.